Let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 15, title of our study, The Heart and Hope of the Gospel. Writing myself a note about Nerf Night. The Heart and Hope of the Gospel. Last time we looked at the fruit of the gospel, and we saw that, well, the gospel produces faith in Christ. And faith in Christ produces love for all the saints. And then that leads to hope. And we saw not just hope for a better life now, though that certainly is a reality, but the hope of glory, standing before Him someday, perfected in His presence. Now, today we're going to consider the heart of the gospel and the hope of the gospel. The heart of the gospel, it turns out, isn't just a doctrine or what we believe about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The heart of the gospel is in the person of Jesus, our Creator. And Paul's going to major on that reality in this section. On our sustainer, he'll deal with that issue as well. Our kinsman redeemer. And this is more important than you can imagine. Because if Jesus weren't truly God and truly man, he could have never redeemed us from our sins. Paul's going to deal with that issue here as well. So creator, sustainer, kinsman, redeemer, and savior, that's Jesus. Then we'll look at the hope of the gospel. It begins with forgiveness. Most of us, when we gave our life to the Lord, that's what we were seeking. God, forgive me for my sins. Be merciful to me, a sinner. But God gives us so much more than forgiveness. He adopts us into the family of God. Born again of His Spirit, yes, but adopted into the family. Why is that important? Because the born-again deal is a spiritual reality. The adoption says God actually wants us. He chose us not just to serve Him, but to be a part of His fellowship and family forever. Then there's the promise of transformation. We're experiencing that right now. Those of us in Christ, every time we open the Word, the Lord is transforming us by the renewing of our minds. He's helping us, well, deal with our misconceptions and our preconceptions, and that's what really happens here in Colossians especially. Well, not just forgiveness and adoption and transformation, but ultimately, again, perfection in His presence. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that Paul majors on the person and the work of Jesus. All Scripture is written to point us to our need for a Savior and God's provision of a Savior. You see it from the very beginning in Genesis all the way to the conclusion in Revelation. But Paul, in a very special way, majors on Jesus. Why? Well, he had been a persecutor, a hater of Christians. And, of course, he didn't really think much of Jesus. He didn't buy into the idea that he was the Savior, the Messiah, until he met him personally. And this is how it is for most people. They have some belief about Jesus, but once they come to a saving knowledge of who he is and what that means, changes everything. So Paul's going to deal in verses 15 through 18 with who Jesus is. Then in verses 19 through 21, what he's done. Finally, in verses 22 through 29, what Jesus has promised. Well, he is, we read, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. I like it. He says all things, and he says, just in case you don't know what all includes, everything you see and everything you can't, everything in heaven and everything on earth, everything physical or spiritual, every throne, every dominion, every principality, every power, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Now, we mentioned in our introductory study, and if you weren't here, this is essential, that Paul is dealing head-on with major doctrinal errors there in the city of Colossae. And the reason they were having these problems is, well, just like Calvary Chico here today, people were always giving their life to the Lord. So you have this group of people. Some of them have been Christians for a while. Some of them have just become Christians. But we bring what we've believed or thought or imagined or been taught into our Christian experience. And for most of us, there's some stuff to unlearn. And that's what was going on there. There were a group of people that had been raised with the idea that matter itself was evil. And so that being the case, it had, well, it played upon their personal decisions on how to live. And it also had a radical effect on how they perceived Jesus. As far as how they lived, well, if you thought the physical body was evil, one of two things happened. Some are like, well, then I'm just going to deny the body. I'm going to deny the evil. I'm going to control all that. That's stoicism, you see. And that's not the same as being submitted and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so there were some who were buying into the whole, I'm going to deal with this issue, the body's evil, by just denying all its desires. On the other side, there were a bunch of people saying, hey, that ain't the way to go. It's like, let's just live it up. I mean, why fight it, right? And so here's the thing. You have one that becomes very legalistic and one that becomes very licentious. And Paul's dealing with the core issue. Not saying, hey, the legalism has to stop, although that will change. Or the licentiousness, the perverse lifestyle, that has to stop. He deals with the actual core issue. And that is the idea that the body itself is evil or sinful. It's not the case at all. And so here's what happens. It isn't just how we perceive ourselves or our sins. It's how Jesus is perceived. And that's Paul's bottom line. Because they thinking, well, the body's evil, then they had decided, okay, well, if Jesus is God and the Son of God, as you're affirming he is, then he couldn't have had a real body. That was what they believed. And so he's hitting that head on. He's saying he is the image, yes, of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. But he talks about the reality of his physical body. If he weren't truly God, he couldn't save us from our sins, because only someone perfect could save us. You realize a perfect man sold us in to slavery. I know that people get on Eve, and I don't pick on her, although I have heard people say, where would we be without women? Garden of Eden. But no, it's not true. It's not true. It's Adam ate willingly. Eve was deceived. So that's just a little levity, but the truth is Adam is the one who sold us out. And the Bible always connects us to him, not to her, when it talks about being born with a sin nature. So here's the thing. Jesus comes to reveal that the heart of the Father, we're going to see that so clearly in the passage, but he had to be God in order to save us. And he had to be man in order to save us, because a perfect man lost all this. A perfect man chose sin, chose rebellion, chose the lie, and listened to the liar. A perfect man. Now another perfect man comes on the scene. The only other perfect man ever. Only this time, he succeeds where Adam failed. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Well, all of that to say this. They were saying matter's evil, so then Jesus, if he's God, he can't be a man. On the other side of the coin, there were those saying, well, we believe he's a man, that means he can't be God. They couldn't put together the two, you see. And what our scripture saying, what the Apostle Paul is teaching, is that Jesus was fully God, and that he was fully man. And he came to reveal the Father. Now this should make sense to us. It says he is the image of the invisible God. Why? Because we can know from nature that there is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is handiwork. That's the testimony of Psalm 19. They're speaking everywhere, the psalmist goes on to say. Everywhere there is a testimony God is. But what about what God's like? Now, we do have a revelation of that in the scriptures. The Old Testament, God tells us he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering. We get it from him. But here's the problem. Not everyone had the Old Testament. That was something the Jews had. But the rest of the world was still in darkness. And so God decides, and this was actually decided before there was a need for it, knowing the need would come. There was a decision between Father and Son that the Son would come and that he would live among us and die for us. And so he is the image of the invisible God. He'll say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying I am the Father, but he does say the Father and I are one. Believe that the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. If not, believe me for the work's sake. So here's the deal. God's invisible, and he wants us to know what he's like. So he sends his Son who thinks just like him, who feels just like him, who's compassionate and merciful and gracious and kind, who shows us what love really is by sacrificing himself for us. By the way, many of you know the Lang family. They were here for over 25 years. They're down south now. Rich had to take a job down there. But a few years ago, his son Jeremiah, probably 8 or 10 at the time, he comes into church one day just jumping along and dancing down the halls and saying, "Marshmallow makes me dance, marshmallow makes me dance." And my daughter-in-law was doing children's ministry at the time, and she saw little Jeremiah, and she's thinking, "Man, I need to talk to his folks. They should not be giving him marshmallows on the way to church." But the next week, and some of you already know, he came into church and he was just dragging. He was bummed. His head was down. There was no joy. And she sees him, so she goes up to him and she says, "Jeremiah, what's wrong?" And he says, my folks wouldn't let me bring marshmallow to church. And she's like, "Oh, marshmallow's not a food in this case. It must be a person." And she says, "Well, who's marshmallow?" And he says, "He's my invisible friend." And she's like, "Oh, I see." And so she's trying to put it all together. And she's like, "Well, is marshmallow white? Is that why you call him marshmallow?" And he looks at her and he's like, "How would I know? He's invisible." Listen, it makes a point. How would we know what God's like? He's invisible. We know he's powerful. We know he's creative. We know he's amazing, but we can't see him in action. And then we see Jesus. And that's what this is all about. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. We're supposed to represent him, and we do. But not the way Jesus did. No, he represented the Father perfectly. Now note what it says about him. First, image of the invisible God. God is spirit, Jesus taught. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. It's John 4. He's talking to the woman at the well. They're in this deep conversation. And he's saying God's seeking worshipers, but he is spirit. Now, when Jesus uses the word God, he's speaking of the Father. Not because he's not God, but he's God the Son. When he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he'll call him the Comforter. And uses other terminology for him. He'll call him the Holy Spirit. But when he speaks of the Father, he either calls him God or he calls him the Father. "Father, I thank you that you hear me. Pray, our Father." So he's speaking of the Father and saying the Father is Spirit, the same form of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only one who became a man there in the Trinity. In the beginning, we read of Jesus, John's Gospel, chapter 1, was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Those words "in the beginning" take us all the way back to Genesis 1:1. It's not saying at the beginning of creation. It's saying before there even was a creation. Before anything existed, Jesus was. By the way, I've actually walked through this with some 5 and 6 and 7 year olds, and it's really intriguing to see the way their minds work. They really do get this. They're like, okay, well, if God made everything, who made God? It's a good question. And the answer is, no one made God. He pre-existed everything that's made. He is the creator of all things. So, image of the invisible God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In case we're not sure who the Word is, the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. So important. That's what Paul is going to be fleshing out for us in this part of Colossians 1. He wants us to know Jesus was truly God. And Jesus became a real man, born of the Virgin Mary. We know the story. We celebrate it yearly. Lived among us, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, suffered and died for us, buried and rose again, ascended to heaven, and we will see him, you see. Well, Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, his being the Father, the express image of his person. And as I already mentioned, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, he says, no one has seen the Father but me. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, is he saying, I am the Father? No, because he can't see the Father and be face to face with the Father and commune with the Father and pray to the Father and hear from the Father and do all things that please the Father if there was no Father. And by the way, if you're unaware, there are actually people today that go to church and call themselves Christians, and only God knows any of our hearts. But they're like, we don't believe that there is a Father, and we don't believe that there is a Holy Spirit. It's just Jesus. He was the Father, and then he became Jesus. I don't know when he was the Holy Spirit, but you know, we read of all of those in Scripture. It's confusing even to me. But the bottom line is, Jesus is saying, I was with the Father face to face. I had perfect fellowship, perfect communion, just like him. Context and correlation, the key to understanding the next word he uses. And by the way, the very terminology he uses to clear up their confusion creates a whole new set of problems for us. Because when we read some of these terms like firstborn and, well, that kind of messes with some of our minds. So context, important. Correlation, what else does the Bible teach? If it calls him the firstborn, and it says firstborn over all creation, you can't be over all creation, responsible for all creation, the creator of all things and a part of creation. But somehow people read into all that the Father must have created the Son, and then the Son created others. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he was before all. There's no suggestion he was created. He is the creator of all. And here, the word firstborn refers to rank, to preeminence, to supremacy over all. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, there were those in the mystery cults there in the city of Colossae and in the surrounding regions, first century, that were teaching Jesus was a mediator between God and man. Just as people today say, oh, Jesus is a way, the truth, and the life, or a life. He never said that. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's one mediator between God and man, we read, the man, Jesus Christ. And so they were teaching, and people teach it today. Lots of roads lead to God. We're all talking about the same God, but we're just getting there through different religious leaders, different mediators. No, he is the only mediator, the one and only, firstborn over all creation. He's also called firstborn from the dead. Now that's important because he uses the word in a different sense. Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead. We know that. People were raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Jesus himself raised the widow of Nain's son, that little gal. He raised Lazarus, as we discussed just a couple weeks back. And then he said, hey, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Here's the uniqueness of Jesus' resurrection. He was the first to rise in a glorified body. You realize, of course, Lazarus, after his resurrection, and we use the term, though, it's not the same thing as what Jesus experienced, and it's not the same thing that we're going to experience, because Lazarus was still in a body that could get ill and be corrupted and be damaged and hurt. He could die and did, no doubt, die again. So that rule appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. It's just saying we're all going to die. We're all going to be judged. But there have been people who lived more than once. He was one of them. That little gal was another. The widow of Nain's son. Elijah raises people, and Elijah raises people. And so you see it in the scripture. So he is the firstborn from the dead. He's the prototype, you see. And in him, we're promised a resurrection like his. So when you breathe your last here and breathe your first there, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we've learned it, we've seen it, you will not only be with him, you will be just like him. Oh, you won't become God, because he kind of keeps that for just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we'll be like God. That'll be sufficient. Because, you know, I didn't start out anything like God. And to be just like God, man, I'm even happy at where I'm at now. Pam, not so much. I'm not saying I'm not happy with her. I'm saying she's looking for more from me. Don't misunderstand. As all wives are from their husbands, by the way. Anyway, in him, a new creation, promised a resurrection just like his, a glorified body, one fit for eternity. Firstborn from the dead, firstborn over all creation, creator of all things. And again, all things were made through him, John 1:3. And without him, nothing was made. All includes all matter, time itself, because before creation, there's no time. Space, every organism in heaven, every organism on earth, all spiritual, all physical, anything you can imagine and the things you can't. God is the creator, Jesus, the creator of all things, but not just the creator, the sustainer. And it says, in him, all things consist, or all things are held together. Now, that's true of the universe, big picture. That's true of the atom, small picture. But I want to personalize it because, you know, our struggles aren't with atoms, although, you know, it's a few of mine are breaking down. They're not blowing apart or we'd all be in danger. But it's not, my problems aren't with the big picture of the cosmos. No, my problems are relational, just like yours. And I find that in him, all things hold together. My ability to live the way God wants me to with my wife and for my wife, it's in him. My ability to be a dad to my boys, now that they're grown men, it's in him. The example that we're to be, it comes from our relationship to him. So he is sustaining us in every way. I never want to just make this about, hey, out there, or these little, it's in the everydayness. Then it says he's the head of the body, the church. By the way, he is the living head of the body. I think it was Gail Irwin who first said it. Anything without a head's dead. And it makes perfect sense to me. That's why people can gather together. You know the word church, ecclesia, just means separated ones or called together. And so it was used of any sect or any group in the first century. So that's why they say the church of Jesus Christ, not just, it's his body separated by him and to him and for him. But any group could get together and they would have used that same terminology. So without him, what you have is a group, but you don't have a living head. So you don't have the life that only Jesus can impart. Well, there's one last word. We read it. It says he is the beginning there in the latter part or middle part of verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. That's just saying He's before all things, in order, in time, in place, and rank, in everything. He is preeminent. Then, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. This actually attacks and refutes the idea that in any way Jesus could be inferior to the Father. And you know, of course, their relationship is the model for our relationships. In the marriage relationship, the husband's called to be the head, but he's to be a serving, loving example to his wife and to his kids. And in the same way, submission in the family, so important. He'll deal with that issue further in, as he did elsewhere. But here's the point. Jesus is submitted to the Father. It doesn't make him inferior to the Father. It just means that he's like, okay, here's what we're doing. Father, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to represent? He said, I do always the things that please the Father, and I only tell you what the Father's telling me. So Jesus depends, it seems, on the Father. It doesn't make him inferior to the Father. And by the way, Jesus says in John 14:11, along these same lines, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, mentioned it in the introduction, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When it says God was in Christ, well, we know Jesus is God, so it's saying the Father was in him and that the Spirit was in him and upon him, and the three working in perfect unity toward creation, toward salvation, toward our glorification. Well, by him, we read verse 20, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now check this out. He's using this word reconcile. I happen to know, though I'm not a bookkeeper and would never want that job, that it is a bookkeeping term. And the idea is we want to reconcile these accounts. And basically we have two accounts. We have a sin account and it is loaded. And then we have a righteousness account. And we're bankrupt when it comes to righteousness. We have zero righteousness, and we have more sin than the books can hold. So how does he deal? He wipes out the sin. He says, I'll pay for all that. I'll take that debt. I'll pay for it. He does that through the blood of his cross. He makes peace. He reconciles our accounts and reconciles us to him, redeems us for him. So he pays our debt, and then he imputes righteousness to our account. So I don't just have enough righteousness to get me through the day. I have immeasurable riches in Christ and everything that can only come from him. When I stand before God, I stand before him perfect. And get this, he sees me that way now. I know you don't, and the closer you get, the more you don't. But we'll see. He's going to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. But right now, that's how he sees us. We've used Gideon as the example of this. He says, oh, mighty man of valor. You remember the story, many of you. And Gideon, he's like, what, me? No. He's hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat. It's just that none of it makes sense. But God is saying to Gideon, here's what I'm making of you. Here's how I see you. And when we get to the end of this chapter, Paul's going to say, well, we'll see it. I want people to see what God sees. I want them to know that you who were alienated and enemies, as he says in verse 21, who lived out wicked works, you've been reconciled. Second part of that, in the body of his flesh. That again, dealing with this issue. Hey, you can't have a body and flesh unless you're real. And he was. But to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now again, these are relational terms. Alienated, enemies. Before I gave my life to the Lord, I never saw myself as alienated from the Lord. It was really the preaching of the gospel that convinced me. And it was, of course, the work of the Spirit. But you may be sitting here today, and you may be a church person. You might have grown up in the church as I did, younger years. You might have always known who Jesus is and what he's done, always believed that stuff and thought, well, I believe all the right stuff, therefore I am a child of God. But Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll die in your sin. You're not a child of God. It's not true, and many say today, we're all children of God. No, Jesus says, no, you must be born again. You must be adopted in. That happens through the blood of his cross and us believing the gospel that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that there's life and forgiveness in him. Well, alienated, former state, enemies of God. There was no time in my personal experience that I can remember that I considered myself an enemy of God. I thought I was at least an ally. I mean, I might, not have been in the fight or doing much good, but no, he said I was an enemy. Why? Because you're either with him or you're against him. You're either working for the kingdom or you're working against the kingdom. And God made me someone that people would listen to. I can't explain that. I'm glad, though. I mean, it's good to have a purpose. But people would listen to me, and I'd just lead them astray. They'd say, hey, where are you going? I go, down there or over here. Let's check this out, or let's try this, or let's do that. And it would be, I wish I could say it was just my wife or just my brother, but there were so many people that I was attached to and close to, and I really cared about them. And I just led him astray. Now, fortunately, he's redeemed all that. I'm no longer alienated because there's peace in the blood of his cross. I'm no longer an enemy. I'm who he made me to be, doing exactly what he called me to do, leading people the right direction, pointing people to him. And you know, if you've been here at all, I'm not about making disciples for me or trying to make Calvary Chico the thing. It's Jesus, because you've got him wherever you go. He is the one who made you. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who's transforming you. He's the one you'll stand before and hear, well done. And we just get to say to the world around us and to one another, no longer alienated, no longer enemies, no longer living for wicked works. We've been reconciled in the body of his flesh, ultimately to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed, he says, verse 23, and this messes with some minds, because we're just at that point, we're like, okay, I'm secure. He saved me. He loves me. He died for me. I believed in him. I'm no longer alienated, no longer an enemy. He says, if, and that word scares some of us, but it's not a condition of salvation. It's a proof of salvation. He's just saying, all of this is your reality, and you prove it by continuing in the faith. Why is that important? We saw it in the parable of the sower. Some people hear the truth. They understand it. They may even embrace it, but it can be stolen. They can be deceived. It happened to Eve. She was alive, and then she died spiritually, alienated from God immediately. It happened to Adam. And listen, if you're raising kids, and I know many of you are because there are hundreds of them here, and you're like, man, I just don't know if I'm up to the task. They're starting to grow up, and they're testing me, and they're worrying me, and I'm praying constantly, and listen, God was a perfect parent. And he lived in a perfect paradise. And then he created people that lived in a perfect paradise. Two perfect people in a perfect environment with the only perfect parent. And they still sinned. Now, I'm not trying to say your kids have to sin. I'm just saying don't freak out if they do. Because God's not like, what'd you do wrong? That's what the enemy's saying. Oh, you should have, or you must not have. They're little sinners. They're made in your image, you see. And they're going to grow up and be like you. So the better you become, the more hope that they have something they can look at. Because remember, God's invisible, but you're visible. It's hard to hear him, but they hear you. They're not sure about him, but they're sure about you. And so all of that to say this. The if isn't like, hey, if you'll hang in, you'll be fine. No, continue in the faith. You've trusted in him, continue to trust in him. Don't add to it. Don't get derailed or in any of those things that can happen. Then grounded and steadfast, not just believing, but secure because our roots are deep. Man, we're taking up the word of God and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Continuing, abiding in the truth. Hey, it's the proof we belong to him. It provides security in him. I mean, I'm trusting in his promises, not mine. But at the same time, he's saying, if you abide in me, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And that means free from sin, from deception, from danger, from anything and everything that could be a problem to you. I now, verse 24, rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. This is one of the strangest portions, I think, of Paul's writings, because I don't remember any other passage where there were so many things that could be misunderstood. He's not saying Jesus' sacrifice wasn't complete or sufficient or that his bloodshed isn't enough. But he's saying, look, he died, he rose, he's ascended, and people still need to see someone who loves God and sacrifices for God by sacrificing for them, that has faith in Jesus and love for the saints. And Paul's just saying, I'm not adding to the atonement. I'm not adding to the cross. No one can. Not taking away from it. He's just saying, I'm living my life by following in Jesus' footsteps. And it turns out, Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Paul was experiencing that at every turn. If they love me, they'll love you. He got to experience that as well. So he's saying, I'm filling up in my flesh what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. He's saying, I'm happy to suffer and serve for the body of Christ, of which I became a minister. That word just means servant. According to the stewardship, that means someone who takes care of someone else's something, cares for that which belongs to another. The stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, he says. And by the way, last concept. The religions that were crowding in and trying to choke out the good seed of God's word. These guys, that the cults and the occult, they were very into the mystery religions. And Paul grabs hold of that word and sanctifies it. They were saying, hey, we have things no one else has. We know things no one else knows. We and we alone can dispense this insight and explain these mysteries. And he says, listen, this mystery, which has been hidden from ages and generations, now has been made revealed, but now has been revealed to his saints. Not a few, not a couple, not those who were hanging out with Paul, to all. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, it's not hidden information. This is published, accessible, and available to every saint. We can preach it to the unbeliever, but it's not true yet. Christ in you. That's our reality. The hope of glory. Not we get started with him and we get perfected some other way. It's all about him from beginning to end. Him we preach. Makes sense to me. Warning every man. Teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect here means complete in him, fully fit for his service. He's talking about this side of heaven, the ultimate perfection only Jesus can accomplish when we stand before him in glory. But he's saying as far as living now, every sacrifice offered under the Mosaic system had to be inspected. It had to be unblemished, a perfect sacrifice. And so he says, we want to present you that way, fully mature, unblemished, a perfect sacrifice in Christ. To this end, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Lord, we're so grateful that in a world that's so confused about you, your word gives us absolute clarity. And I pray, Lord, I recognize that I'm not going to be able to explain all things to all people. But you, by your Holy Spirit, can take the things where there's still confusion or still doubt or still that need for clarity. You, by your Spirit and through your word, you can provide for each and every one. And that's my prayer, Lord, that not one person here will fail to grasp those things that are in this amazing passage. As you want to take us, Lord, from all the things the world is saying about you to a very clear picture of who you really are and who the Father really is and what he's about and what he's like. And you came to show us all that and more. And Lord, we pray for any and all who are here who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. Lord, it may be that like me, they've grown up always knowing and always affirming what we know the Bible teaches about you. Show them, Lord, it's not the same thing as experiencing you. It's not the same to know that you can forgive sin. And that you died for sinners is to say, forgive my sin. I believe you died for me, Lord. You're the Savior, save me. You're the Lord, be my Lord. And today, if you need to pray a prayer like that, if like the thief on the cross, you want to be sure that he'll remember you and that you'll be with him in paradise, if like that humble man who prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he requires. Not that you promise to do better or try harder, but that you receive what he's already purchased and offering to you. If you've never given your life to him, will you do that today? And I'd ask you, if your answer is yes, to just raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never surrendered, God bless you. Awesome, sister. I see your hand. Any others who want to pray, join this sister in saying, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. Anybody else? Before we pray, God bless you. Wonderful. I see your hand there as well. Wonderful. Anybody else before we pray? Maybe the Lord's tugging at your heart. You know this is him. It's not me trying to convince you. I just laid out the truth. It's you receiving him and his forgiveness and his truth. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me. Thank you for convicting me of my sin, convincing me of your love, but most of all, thank you for Jesus. that he died for my sin, that he was buried, that he rose again. I confess, I turn from my unbelief, believe in him, and I thank you with all that's in me for your gift of life and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these into the family, you guys. Listen, we have a Bible for you. Please come up. If it was a rededication, we'd still like to pray with you. If that's a first-time commitment, please come and let us give you a Bible. We've got a real short clip.